This morning, we are going to be continuing our series on the study of forgiveness and talking about what forgiveness is and how the process works out in our lives according to scriptural instruction. Before we begin that, let's start with a word of prayer this morning, please. Our Father in heaven, we ask your blessings on us that we may rightly divide your word, that we may understand it, that we may put it together in its pieces so that we have a right teaching. Father, in particular, as we study forgiveness, may we first of all be amazed that you would even forgive us. We were your enemies and we chose and still choose to disobey your word. Even as children, we are disobedient children often. And the sins that we don't commit outwardly, we commit in our heart. Father, we are indeed sinners by birth, and it is only the mercy that you have to us through Jesus Christ's death in which we have any hope at all. And yet in him we have a sure hope, a complete salvation that forgives and covers our sins. As you have forgiven us, teach us to forgive others, we pray. We ask now your blessing, Father, upon Sam and Dorothy for her health, for his confidence in you and your sovereign plan. We pray for that you would restore her health, Father, and bring that family to us again as you see fit. We ask, Father, your blessings on all those who are not able to attend and to be with us for health reasons. Grant, Father, mercy to them, and grant to us care and concern. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we are working through the discussion of forgiveness. And last week, just sort of a review, we dealt with the concept of what happens when you are the one who has sinned against someone else. And so we looked at Matthew chapter 5, and we dealt with the principles that were in Matthew chapter 5. And the principles are these. First, even if we have been sinned against also, in other words, if we're not totally victimless, as it were, even if we are also sinned against, our first focus is always our sins. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 reminds us that before we begin to take the speck out of someone else's eyes, we remove the log from our own eye. The comparison of size, the giant plank in our eye versus the speck in someone else, is not to say that somehow I have sinned grossly and you have sinned small, but rather to say that in terms of importance, my sin is supremely important. It is the primary thing which I must deal with before I even begin to think about someone else's sin. This becomes very practical. Husband and wife get into an argument. What's the first thing that must be done? You, whichever side of that husband and wife you fall on, you stop and ask yourself the hard question, what did I do of which I need to repent? What did I do for which I need to seek forgiveness? What were my sins in this argument that led to this? If theoretically, husband and wife both do this, more than half the battle is solved. So we always focus on our sins first. Secondly, we seek forgiveness from those that we have sinned against as if we were trying to avoid debtor's prison. As if your sin against the other person is a debt. And if you don't get this debt resolved, they're going to turn you over to the court, and the court is going to throw you into prison, and you're going to serve as a slave until the very last penny is paid. Now, that's the image or the metaphor that Christ leaves us with. How strenuously would you work to avoid being thrown into a dungeon to pay for your debts? Well, that's how strenuously you work towards confessing your sin and seeking the forgiveness of the other person. Third, the sins we commit are always indicative of greater sins in our heart. I might, you know, a person might embezzle $20 from an employer, but they would have embezzled $10,000 if they could have gotten away with it. The bank robber steals 2 bags of money from the bank vault, but he would have taken the entire vault had he had a truck big enough and time to do it. The word comes out of our mouth how despicable a person is, but the attitude of hate in our heart is far worse. What we would have done, were we capable, is far worse than what we've actually done. So when we have sinned against someone, even if it's only in our words betray what's really in our heart and what we really would have done had we had the opportunity to do so. Any questions about what we covered last week? Moving on. There are, and I don't like this word, but I couldn't come up with a better word. There are stages or levels or phases in the process of forgiving. And each stage or each phase or level, whatever you want to call it, or if someone comes up with a better word, let me know, hinges on circumstances often beyond our control. So we're moving away from you seeking forgiveness for your sins. Now we're going to talk about you granting forgiveness to someone who has sinned against you. And in that process of you granting forgiveness, there are different levels or stages that you would go through. The first is the one we're going to talk about today, that you have a general attitude of forgiveness toward everyone. That there is an attitude of love and forgiveness even toward those who have not asked for your forgiveness. Even toward those who not only haven't asked for your forgiveness, but would just as soon see you dead as your enemy. And I'm not exaggerating, as we will see from Scripture as we go along. So the very first level of forgiveness, of you granting forgiveness towards others, is to start with this attitude of forgiveness toward everyone, even your enemies. Now, some sins, and this is as we get into the next step or the next stage or level or whatever you want to call it, some circumstances and sins require us to work towards talking to the other person. And I use the word confrontation, but that may be a bit more strenuous than I want to get used, but it's the idea of creating a scenario of communication, of intentionally going to the other person to talk to them. That confrontation may be stern in some situations, or it may not be. Depends on the circumstances. We'll talk about this next week. But beyond the attitude of forgiveness that you have towards all, there may, as a next step, come about a scenario where not only do you have an attitude of forgiveness, but there actually has to be a talk, a confrontation going on. The goal of which is to see if the person has sinned against you, for them to actually say, "Please forgive me. I repent." So it's a confrontation, or it's a meeting together with the goal of leading to repentance. So that in step one, or stage one, or level one, whatever term you want to use, there's a general attitude of forgiveness towards everybody, whether they come and ask for it or not. But in step two, you are now working towards something beyond that. You are now working towards an actual confession and a seeking of repentance on the part of the person who has sinned against you. Okay. Questions about the difference between the two? Okay. That leads, hopefully, to step number three, which is reconciliation. Reconciliation is beyond forgiveness and normally flows from it, but in some situations not. So, for example, I might have a general attitude of forgiveness towards everybody, even my enemies. But my enemy never actually repents and asks for forgiveness, even if I confront this person about it. There may never be a request. So what cannot happen beyond that point? Reconciliation. Okay. But if there is confession, then the next step or stage is to pursue reconciliation, which is removal of enmity, removal of animosity. Those who were enemies are now friends. Those who were in opposition are now together. So that the fourth stage or fourth goal is then you work towards full restoration of the relationship. And restoration and reconciliation are not the same thing. Okay, before we move on, I'm seeing some eyebrows. If we blur these things together, we mess things up. But even worse, if we blur them together regarding our relationship with God, we completely destroy the gospel of grace. The question is, do all four of these stages or steps or whatever you want, do they all have to exist in order for forgiveness to occur? The answer is no. In essence, if I can, and maybe this might help, forgiveness as we generally think about it is really in the first two. And the last two are, if I can put it this way, the fruits of forgiveness. Sorry about that. The thing is shaking and I'm writing too quickly. The fruits of forgiveness is as we normally think of forgiveness. We normally think of forgiveness as that act, that statement, I forgive you. I'm not going to hold this against you. Well, the idea then is that once forgiveness has been granted, the goal is to move beyond that into reconciliation and restoration. So we normally think of forgiveness in terms of really the first two stages and the difference being whether or not the person has asked for forgiveness or not. Okay? Or whether it was necessary for us to confront them or not. The problem is that as you go through Scripture, forgiveness becomes a somewhat of a generic word. And so people lump things together that don't belong together without making a distinction between them. Distinction between reconciliation and restoration. Reconciliation is, let's put it in terms of the gospel. Reconciliation is that act by which I was an enemy of God and I am now reconciled to God. Okay, through Christ, so that I am no longer God's enemy, I am now God's friend. I am reconciled. Restoration is, in the terms of Christian experience, that act of progressive sanctification, living out the Christian life, of restoring in me a relationship with God that increases and progressively gets better, and undoes the damage that I have done before in my rebellion. Okay? In personal relationship, let's say, I'm trying to think of an example. The one I always choose is the deacon that steals money, but I don't want to, you know, I'm talking to Daniel right now, so... you know, the deacon embezzles from church, right? He gets caught, comes to church, and confesses. Do we forgive? Yes. We had an attitude of forgiveness when we first found out about it, even before he confessed. We had an attitude of forgiveness. He comes and confesses to the church, we forgive. Reconciliation would then be that act of, he's not our enemy. There still may be legal things we need to pursue for the sake of the glory of God, but he's not our enemy. We're not going to treat him as an enemy. Restoration might be the process of when, as that is working out, of working with him to find out why, what is the sin, work through the sin on down the line. Restoration most likely will not include putting such a person back in a place of responsibility again anytime in the near future or far future. Restoration is the process of restoring. It may include restitution. How can I make up for the damage? Okay, but reconciliation is that act that says, okay, the enmity between us is removed. Okay, the question is, since everyone is not a believer and everyone's not elect, does God have general forgiveness towards everyone? And the answer is not the way we understand forgiveness, no. But does God have a general benevolence towards everyone? Absolutely. And that becomes the basis for how we handle even our enemies. As we're going to see, God commands us to love our enemies because God loves has a benevolence towards his enemies. Yeah. Sir?
Two things on that. Would it be unwise to speak of God as being willing to forgive should that person seek it, even though we know that they're not elect people? We wouldn't say that God's ever going to forgive a not elect person, but we don't know.
Yeah, so the question regards God's willingness to forgive. Can we express that willingness to others even before they have asked for God's forgiveness? So here's an unsaved person. Can I say to this unsaved person, God is willing to forgive you if you repent and believe? Absolutely. That's part of the gospel. And that willingness is a free grace. It's not something that you earn, manipulate, cause, impel. It's not something that you somehow bring out of God. God is not reluctant to forgive. We are told over and over again in the Old Testament, God delights in mercy. So pardon the horrible anthropomorphism, but it's like God smiles at the prospect of showing mercy to somebody. He enjoys it. Now, I'm being anthropomorphic, okay? I'm not saying there's a change in God or God actually has a face or whatever. But God delights in mercy. When he displays his glory to Moses at the rock after the incident of the golden calf, and God passes before Moses, the Lord, gracious and merciful, long-suffering. This is how God describes himself when he's manifesting his glory to Moses.
Doesn't Christ say that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one?
Yes. Rejoicing in the presence of the angels.
Yes.
The implication is that the picture that we're getting is that God rejoices to show mercy. So the thing which prevents the unsaved from coming to faith and repentance is their own stubbornness, nothing in God. That also is involved with our attitude of forgiveness towards all, that we have the same willingness to forgive and readiness to forgive, I might add.
southeast. And recall that some of the family members of those who were killed actually publicly expressed forgiveness toward the man who did that. And it was, I guess, surprising to a lot of people, right, to see that so quickly. And so I'm kind of looking at it in the context of these stages here and trying to think, how would you describe what they did? How does that fit with these stages?
Well, the question is regarding a shooter in a church and some family members publicly expressed very quickly their forgiveness of the man, the shooter. And so how does that fit in with what we're talking about here? I cannot speak to their perspective because I don't know what they meant by the term, I forgive you. Biblically, what this means is they are not going to hold bitterness, malice, anger, ill will. They're not going to pray the wrath of God down upon the shooter. They are going to follow Christ's instructions of forgiveness towards him because they themselves have been forgiven for Christ's sake. That's an instantaneous decision regarding an attitude towards the other person. It does not mean, biblically speaking, oh, I've forgiven you, so I'm not going to press charges, as if it were their option anyway. It's not, but you get the idea. Or we're going to tell a society they should just let you go because we've forgiven you. Forgiveness at level one does not automatically involve moving beyond that to reconciliation, restoration, restitution, or it does not automatically mean that in this level, personal person, that somehow that automatically carries over into the judicial world either. There are realms of society. So yes, there should be forgiveness. But forgiveness does not mean, oh, by the way, I'm not going to press charges. So, if I were the victim of a crime, a serious crime, I'm not going to hate, pray God's wrath upon, you know, ill will, malice, anger, wrath against the perpetrator. But I will report them to the police if appropriate. Indeed. And no offense, Mary, but you're jumping ahead of me. I'm coming to that one. So that's the exact attitude that we're talking about. It's at what I will call step one or stage one or level one. That even those who aren't asking for forgiveness and in fact are wishing ill will towards me, I still have this general attitude of forgiveness, of love, of benevolence. All right, let's move on. Let's kind of grab some ideas here. Let's talk about being sinned against. Okay, so this involves just defining our terms, sinning against someone or someone sinning against you. What are some ways that people sin against others? And what are some things, we can throw these out all at the same time, what are some things that would not be sins against someone, but yet which might cause hurt? So either one, give me some examples. Kevin. Okay, so that would be on the side of not necessarily sinning against them. Is that what you got to tell me where it's going to fit?
On the ways we do people sin against others, it could be like something we say to them.
The one that the Bible mentions the most is our words. James talks about who can control the tongue. It's a It's like setting off sparks in the middle of a dry forest. That's what the tongue does. Or the tongue is like the viper with the poison in its mouth. That's what our words are like in Scripture. They kill, they destroy. And even just a small thing can set a whole world on fire, James says. Or it's like a disease which starts with just one spore or one cell and just spreads. These are the ways that our words are talked about, or the kind of images the Bible talks about when it talks about the danger of our words and sinning against somebody by what we say. Oh, yes. And 350 million or a billion people can fight over it. Yep.
What does the Bible say in our words, deeds, and thoughts? So any deeds or things we do, we sin against each other. So wouldn't that be actions or deeds? And the things that we think in our minds are
also? Let's talk about deeds. What kind of deeds would you think of as sinning against someone or someone sinning against you? Okay, certainly theft. Not only damage of property, but perhaps damage of reputation in words. Okay. So back under words, we can have hateful, we can be dishonest. The commandment actually is you will not bear false witness what? Against your neighbor. Don't say something about the other person that isn't true, but which you stand up and say is true. So, you know how that works. The husband and wife are in the middle of an argument, and one of them says to the other one, "You always..." Really? You always? Every second of your life, you always? Every time this happens, you always? Or you never? Okay. You've just borne false witness against your neighbor. Maybe it's literally your neighbor. He never puts his trash out where it's supposed to go. Never? And why are you mad? And, okay. There are some things the Bible talks about as sinning against your neighbor. Some interesting ones. For example, Book of Leviticus talks about false business dealings as sinning against your neighbor. I was talking to a friend who said years and years ago he got into the ranching business, and he said totally green, totally ignorant of the whole thing. And he said it was like he was walking around town with a bullseye on his back because everybody took advantage of him. The guy who came and made the deal for the hay lease of the back 40 acres you've got, yeah, and I'll pay you money for that. And then he turns right around and finds out that that's the only place he can get that kind of hay. And now the guy's selling it back to him, his own hay, for like twice what it would have cost him to do it himself. But the guy knew that in advance. Or the guy who sells, yeah, I've got a great bull to sell you, but the bull is defective. You know? Or it's diseased or something of that nature. the little underhanded business tricks people cover up. It doesn't matter if it's cars or houses, that kind of defrauding. The Apostle Paul uses the same term when it talks about illicit sexual relationships as defrauding one another. You've sinned against the other person because you are making a statement that is not true. You're offering something or promising something, whether it be love and affection or whether it be no strings attached, and everybody knows those two words and promises are not real. Those are ways of defrauding one another. We sin against people in these ways. We create scenarios where we hurt someone else to get what we want, and we've sinned against them. Words and deeds. Sometimes we've hurt somebody, but it's not necessarily sin. The offhanded remark that we didn't even think about. It was just careless. Okay? It's important for us to distinguish between these two as we go along. So sometimes there's just careless things. Perhaps repetitive carelessness might indicate sin because the person hasn't learned the first time. But, you know, that initial careless remark. Or maybe they said something that could be taken both ways and it hurt us because we took it the worst way. They weren't sinning against us, it was our interpretation of it. Okay? All right, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, verse 25. I need you to go to Mark 11 for context. But the verse itself is up here on the screen, Mark 11. And Jesus says this, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." Verse 26, "If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." This is basically the same teaching or a very similar teaching to what we find in the Lord's Prayer that we recite every Sunday. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. But there's a context to Mark 11 that makes this statement interesting. And that context is Jesus Christ prefiguring or speaking about the destruction and the judgment that's about to come on Jerusalem and Israel. Okay? So, you may remember, let's go to verse 12, Mark 11 and verse 12. Jesus is coming in and out of Jerusalem, and this is the last week of his life. "The next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." So then in verse 15 through 19, right? "They came to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple. He began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold doves. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught, saying, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves.'" That last statement, "a den of thieves," is from Jeremiah, and it's used in context of the coming sacking of Jerusalem under the Babylonians. So when Jesus says, "My temple is a den of thieves, you've made it a den of thieves," he's invoking a picture of judgment on Jerusalem and on the temple. And history, in a sense, is about to repeat itself, because the Romans are about to do the same thing to Jerusalem that the Babylonians did back then. Verse 18, "The scribes and the chief priests heard it," which means they understood what he meant. "And so they sought how they might destroy him. But they feared the people, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Verse 20, now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Okay, what is the fig tree? Why the whole thing of the fig tree? Because the fig tree represents Israel. And Jesus has cursed Israel because there's no real spiritual fruit. They've got the leaves, but they don't have any real fruit. And so Jesus in verse 22 says, have faith in God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. This is me. I admit this is debatable. Okay? As if I never say anything debatable, but this one is. Verse 23, assuredly I say to you, whoever says to any old mountain, this mountain, the mountain of Zion, the mountain of on which Jerusalem sits, where the temple resides, this mountain, Jesus has removed the money changers second time. He did it once before and they came back. He has brought upon them the curse. You remember what the Babylonians did back in 600 BC? Destroyed the temple when you made it a den of thieves? You've made it a den of thieves again. It's about to happen again. You are the fig tree that I have cursed. You are the mountain who's going to be picked up, plucked up by the roots and cast into the sea. And he's telling his disciples that they are going to be instruments in bringing this judgment about. Because as apostles, they are going to preach the gospel to the Jews. And there's going to be a multitude who believe, but there are going to be a lot who don't believe, including the leaders. And the result of the persecution of Christ and the persecution of the first generation church is that God is going to bring judgment on the Jews. And it's the apostles who are going to be the instruments of the hammer, if you will, of bringing this about. So, having told the apostles, Jerusalem is going to be cursed. Jerusalem is going to be judged. The temple is going to be destroyed. All of these things are going to happen, and you are going to be the instruments responsible for this mountain being plucked up and cast into the sea. What is your attitude towards these Jews? Well, when you stand praying, call fire from heaven down on them. No, that's not in there. When you stand praying, do what? Forgive. Just as Jesus could stand outside Jerusalem the week or 2 weeks before his crucifixion and cry and weep over the city that had rejected all the prophets being sent to her and rejected even Christ himself, and Christ could weep over Jerusalem. So the apostles were to know that Jerusalem was going to be under God's judgment, but that did not mean the disciples were to be cheering for it. When you stand praying and you remember what they have done against you, forgive. Okay. Now, what is the circumstance involved here? When you are praying, there's something about worship that should remind us of our need to forgive others as we ourselves have been forgiven. Remember Matthew 5. If someone has something against you, you're the one who has committed the sin. And you come to worship and you're praying and you remember, immediately make it a priority to go get it right and to confess your sin to the other person. Now, if someone has sinned against you and you are worshiping, right there on the spot while you are worshiping, forgive them. That's the circumstance. The conditions, doesn't matter who it is. If it's against anyone, someone has sinned against you and you legitimately have something against them. The criteria, whenever it happens, and it doesn't matter what it is, anything. The command is to forgive. Then I have the question, what isn't here? Go confront them, or wait until they ask for forgiveness, or wait until they prove that they really want it. Right on the spot, wherever you are, and you remember what someone has done against you, forgive. Now, this is not reconciliation, because maybe they aren't reconciled to you. This certainly is not restoration, not yet. This is the very initial step that says, I have been sinned against, but right here on the spot as I worship God this morning, if I remember it, I will exercise an attitude of love and forgiveness even towards those who have hurt me. And maybe even against those who still want to hurt me, I will still be forgiving. What does it mean to forgive? Bit technicality, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. The Greek word is aphiemi, okay, or aphiemi. Put the accent wherever you want, say it however you want. This is Texas. Okay. The only thing worse than a Westerner trying to speak Greek is a Texan trying to speak Greek. Yes. Or English. Literally, the word would mean to send forth, to send something away, to emit something. Okay? Like a radio signal or a missile or something, to send it out. But it can also mean to leave something. In other words, kind of in a reflexive sense, to send myself away. Okay? Hence, to leave. So I'm in the company of a group of people and I send myself away, meaning I have made the decision to depart, to leave. That's a literal sense, and there's some verses you can look at to see the literal sense of the word. Metaphorically, it's used in the Bible of divorce, where the husband either sends away the wife or, you know, divorce, or sends himself or she sends herself away to leave, right? It's used of dying, where Jesus sends forth or gives up the spirit. Okay? He sends out his life breath, the spirit, away from him. It also means to speak, literally, to speak out loud. You emit your voice. You send forth your voice. And it's the idea of raising your voice loud enough to be heard. But generally speaking, and almost always in the Gospels, it's the idea of forgiving. It's the idea of sending away the attitude of malice or bitterness. So here's how I define forgiveness. It is a conscious decision to obey and to imitate God. We'll come back to that in a minute. By, one, not holding on to animosity, malice, or bitterness. Two, resolving to fight against such, the malice or bitterness, in the future. And determining to pray and, if possible, work for my enemy's spiritual good. I'm not going to hate you. I don't care what political party you're from. I'm not going to hate you. I don't care what you said on Twitter. I don't care what the newspapers said. I don't care what you said. I am not going to make myself your enemy. You may make yourself my enemy, but I am not going to make myself your enemy. I am going to hold an attitude of kindness and benevolence and readiness and willingness to forgive. I will even go so far as to do good to you when I have opportunity to do so. Scripture verses. And I have entitled this like father, like son, because the basis for doing so is God Himself. Matthew 5, 44 through 45. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, do you remember the phrase that's in context here? This is the Sermon on the Mount. God sends His rain on who? The just and the unjust. There's a part of us that kind of wishes God would differentiate. You know, every unbeliever loses their job, loses their home, wallows in misery and has all the bad providence and all the diseases. And all the believers are healthy and wealthy and wise and handsome. We kind of wish the world were set up so that nothing bad happened to those who we call good and nothing good ever happened to those that we call bad. But that's not the way God operates. He provides food, and in some cases, wealth and luxury and ease, even to those that hate Him. Even to His enemies. And so the teaching of Christ is, if you want to be like God, if God's your Father and you're the Son, like Father, like Son, then as God has this attitude of kindness and benevolence and readiness and willingness to forgive, you also have the same thing. Matthew 5 goes on to say, pray for your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Wow. Someone has made your life miserable. Someone has abused you. Someone has hurt you. Someone has acted as if they had the opportunity, they would kill you or torture you. They hate you. And what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to pray that God would save them. If any of you are familiar with a satirical website called the Babylon Bee, there was one that they put up where it said, Christian evangelicals pray for their enemies, subheadline, but also admit it would be okay if God smote them to death. And I thought, perfect. Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. And that includes the Baal-worshipping Canaanites and the Marduk-worshipping Babylonians. God was still good to them. Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And then the two where Mary jumped ahead for me. Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, some have said that He's only speaking of the Romans who are actually doing the crucifying. I don't think it matters. I think the point is that Christ is praying for their forgiveness. Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, as the deacon Stephen is being executed, stoned. He falls to his knees and he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That is, he died. Previously, as Stephen is before these Jews in the Sanhedrin, he opens the Word of God to them and he proves from the Word of God that all of their accusations are wrong. He shows using history that they fundamentally misunderstand everything about God and the temple and the law. And the Bible says they are cut to the heart. They are convicted by his words, and yet grinding their teeth, they throw him out of the city and they hurl stones at him, large stones, to kill him. And as he's dying, he prays, "Father, forgive them." Where does Stephen learn this? I submit to you not only the example of Christ, but the teaching of Christ in Mark chapter 11. Forgive them. Where Christ teaches the apostles, you are going to be the instruments of bringing judgment upon Israel because the leaders, the people, are not going to hear the gospel. They're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to beat you in the synagogues and in the councils. But when you stand praying, forgive. And Stephen does the same thing. All right. Let's skip this one for time's sake because I've only got 7 minutes left. Let's go through some applications, if you will. First, there is no room for bitterness in a Christian heart. The two are just simply incompatible. There can be no malice, no anger, no wrath, no evil speaking, no gossip, no revenge. When insulted, you aren't allowed to insult back. There is this attitude instead that says, I am not going to treat you as if I hate you. I'm going to treat you as if I love you. I'm not going to pray for that earthquake to knock off the western 25 miles of California into the ocean. Okay? I'm not going to treat people as my enemy. I will pray for their good. I will pray for their conversion. I will pray for their repentance. I will pray that God would be merciful and would save them, even if it takes the last breath they have on earth, and they are wicked until then. I still pray that God will bring them into eternal life while they yet have breath. I will seek their good. I will bless them, even if they curse me. Because God is good, even to those who curse Him. Okay. Forgiveness of others' sins against you is a necessary part of being a child of God. It is not optional. If you do not forgive their sins, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your sins. The person who refuses to forgive draws into question whether or not they themselves understand what it means to be forgiven. There is a parallel between how we think God forgives us and how we in turn act towards others. And if I think that my forgiveness with God hinges on anything other than sheer mercy, if somehow I had to earn it, then I will demand that they earn it. If I think that somehow it was my goodness, then I will ask that they be good first before I forgive. The two cannot be separated. And so if I'm going to be like God and freely forgive and be gracious and merciful, then it is not an option. Failure to forgive is ungodlike, which is where we get our word ungodly. And it is a sin. Wives may not hold grudges against husbands. Husbands may not hold grudges against wives. Something which is forgiven is forgiven. We cannot hold grudges against our parents, against our society, We must have this gracious attitude of forgiveness towards all. And when we stand worshiping and praying, forgive. Last, when combined with Matthew 5:21, where we have sinned against someone, and so we make the effort to run and seek forgiveness from them. Combine that with our readiness to forgive, what ought to happen is the two parties ought to find themselves running towards each other. That whenever there is sin involved that ruptures relationship, theoretically what should happen is the offender should be pursuing forgiveness, and the offended should be ready and willing and praying for forgiveness. And the two ought to find themselves meeting each other. That's the way it's supposed to happen in Scripture. All right. Final questions or comments about what it means to be forgiving at its initial level, at its initial step of the process. Yeah, the question is, let's say I have sinful thoughts or a person has sinful thoughts towards someone else. And you're asking, what do they do about that? I think there's a principle in Scripture that the extent of confession equals the extent of knowledge. So if I'm, you know, holding evil thoughts towards my next door neighbor, right? I don't go to him and say, look, I'm sorry, I've really been wishing that you were dead. Please forgive me. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. I deal with my own heart before God because God is the only one who knows. So that doesn't remove the liability of my evil thoughts. It doesn't make it less sinful. But in terms of confession, that's a different arena. We're now moving from forgiveness to confessing my sin. Okay. That's why I say you can't jumble these words together. You can't put them together into just one great big soup because you wind up with wrong advice and wrong steps to correct the problem. Brother Daniel. Sorry about that, brother. Okay. I've actually never been in a church where that has happened.
In that case, though there's not knowledge of it happening, so also the water says that those who are directly harmed need to know.
Yes. Is there a scenario of need to know? Yes, and an extent of harm comes into play as well. Do my thoughts harm you? If I never express them to anyone or whatever. But if I steal your car, have I harmed you? A whole different story. Yes. I bear false witness against my neighbor by starting a rumor or saying something that I know is not true or that I don't know is true, but I say it anyway. I have created harm. I have hurt. I have damaged. I have started the fire that's going to burn down the forest. Something needs to be done. So, yes. But more detail as we go along on those.
Especially people who are training their kids, but even those of us who just work working at UT.
Right.
And we don't really talk about forgiveness a lot nowadays. We work in a context where people just jump to conclusions and thinking about what are the ways in which we help prepare people for dialogue and context about forgiveness. I know it's kind of a long kind of intro there, sorry.
Yeah, it's... The question pertains to, say, a hostile environment, and in particular, you brought up your own illustration of where a person might work, and maybe that place of employment has a hostile context toward Christian beliefs. Okay. The problem becomes then when they don't differentiate between Christian belief and the Christian person. And so the hostility towards your belief becomes hostility towards you. How do you respond in that situation? And the answer is, I think Jesus tells us in Sermon on the Mount, in terms of love and compassion and praying for them without giving up Christian conviction, but doing so in a non-combative way. And that becomes the hard part because, again, it's just so much easier to pray, you know, God flatten all four of their tires on the way home, or, you know, give them, you know, coronavirus or something. James and John, when there's a village that would not receive Christ and his entourage, they go to Jesus and say, do you want us to pray fire down from heaven on them? And Jesus says to the sons of thunder, you don't know what spirit you are of. So we have to make sure that we demonstrate to the world the uniqueness of Christianity. You can't differentiate between the belief and the person. You say hate is wrong, but you hate me. I'm going to show you Christ, who is gracious, benevolent, and willing to forgive, even though you have made yourself my enemy. I will exemplify those to you. The greatest witness is learning to love somebody with whom you fundamentally disagree on everything. That's hard. Most of you have had the experience of working with someone at work who is not just non-Christian, but overtly anti-Christian. Whether it's the gay agenda, whatever the case might be. And I've had that experience as well. And showing love and compassion and respect towards somebody who you know hates everything you stand for is very difficult indeed. But that's the gospel. Say it again. Someone
who is again and again, and you've known this individual for years, and they profess the name of Christ that they are a Christian. But yet they're unforgiving, and you know this from the things that they say again and again. Do you have reason to doubt their testimony that they are a Christian?
Okay, so the question. For those at home or maybe who couldn't hear it, there's someone who professes to be a Christian, but their consistent action over years or maybe decades is that they are refusing to show forgiveness. They themselves are. Is there room to question the legitimacy of their profession of being a Christian? The answer, first and foremost, is do I have reason to even be involved with that question to start with? But assuming that you do, so it's not just some random person or whatever, but there's, you know, and I'm speaking generically. So let's say that we do have this connection. Is there scriptural reason to say that? Yes. Scripture constantly ties someone's forgiveness with having been forgiven. And the two cannot be separated. Now, this is not the same thing as struggling with forgiveness. This is not the same thing as, yes, I know I need to forgive, but, okay, this is, I have no intention of forgiving you. I'm going to hold this over you as long as I can. That kind of attitude, when it becomes overt, whether said with words or whether said with actions, when it becomes obvious that that becomes somebody's attitude, there is scriptural basis to say, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. We have to be careful about such. But most definitely, that's Christ's teaching. We can't bifurcate our lives. We can't say, this is my life with God. Now, this is my life with you. And I'm going to be humble, and I'm going to confess my sins to God, and I'm not going to be God's enemy, and I treasure forgiveness. I love forgiveness. But now over here, I'm not going to forget. The servant who owes $20 billion to his master and who pleads with him and the master forgives, and then he goes out and demands $5 from the guy that owes it to him and grabs him by the throat and throws him into prison if he doesn't pay. What does that demonstrate? He doesn't really know forgiveness. Okay. We'll come to that as we move along. And we're past time, but there is room in the Scripture to connect those two together. And my attitude towards others must reflect God's attitude towards me and mine towards God. And so if I treasure forgiveness with God, then I will treasure showing forgiveness to others. If I do not treasure that, neither will my Father in heaven have forgiven me my sins as well. And there's room to question a profession of faith of someone who refuses to forgive. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask your mercies on us. And Father, by asking for mercy, that is our only plea. You have said in the Psalms that you delight in those who hope in your mercy, that you take pleasure in those who fear your name and look forward to grace that you show. So, Father, we fear our sins deserve your judgment, but we hope in your mercy and ask that by delighting in it, we may in turn delight to show it to others. Help us to be lights in a dark place. If the world is full of hatred, help us not to hate. If the world is full of animosity, help us as much as lies within us to be at peace with all men. Help us to show the love of Christ in praying for the salvation and the conversion and the repentance of those whom we know, even if they in turn curse us. May we bless them. Teach us to love even our enemies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.